from Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. And from Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when approved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The word of the Lord. Thank you, our Lord and our God, that you would give to us the joy that your own son had in his obedience as he endured the cross. May we see something of that joy for ourselves. May we grasp it. May we hold it. May we know it. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Several days ago, I asked Barbara, my wife, she asked me what I was preaching on. And I said, joy. And she got this really puzzled look on her face, and she said, joy? You can't preach on joy. Your joy switch is broken, she said. Well, I said to myself, not really to her, I said, well, that's okay. There's a lot of people whose joy switch is broken, or at least not working properly all the time. You know, you really don't need critics if you have a spouse who's ruthlessly honest with you. Joy for the melancholy person is something that may be quite different than joy for the person who is, well, joyful. And while a lot of it has to do with personality, there is a transcendent joy. There is a joy that comes from heaven. There is a joy that comes from God himself, from Jesus Christ, and from the Holy Spirit that makes much of our personalities, whether they are rather, tired or not quite as joyful as they need to be, or whether they are effervescent and filled with joy. You know, there are two things that I want you to see about this passage this morning, the controlling thought and the metaphor. The controlling thought is this: for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's the controlling thought. Everything else comes from that. The metaphor, the controlling metaphor that is used, is that, of course, of a foot race, a marathon. A marathon in which there is anticipated joy at the end, which is to say at the victory that comes from winning the race. The great promise that is given to us here and throughout the scripture of the reward that the Lord has for those who endure with him to the end. And this reward is, of course, the reward of heaven. And some of you think, well, it's a little uncomfortable to sort of live our lives thinking just about rewards in heaven. But let me tell you that the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, all of it is filled with unblushing promises of reward. You simply cannot get away from them. But the significant thing about the rewards that are promised to us as those who will one day be with the Lord in heaven is that these rewards flow back from heaven to us so that we begin to know them now. And this is particularly true with joy. The joy that will belong to us in heaven, the joy that is the reward for our enduring our race with the Lord who endures his, that joy will actually come back to us now in the present. We taste of it now as we learn to live our lives the way we should. And so joy becomes incentive and reward for the Christian life. Do you see that? Both incentive and reward. We have joy in the future, but we are also promised that joy in our current experience. Thus, if you will note, the double entendre of the sermon title, joy in the long run. There will be joy in the long run. That is to say, when we are with the Lord in heaven, there will be joy. But there is also joy now in the long run in which we are engaged and through which we now endure at this time. So I want us to see this morning what it means to run the race with endurance. And I want us to see also what it means to look to Jesus as we run that race. Because looking to him makes all the difference in the world about how we run it. For joy in the long run, run the race with endurance. That is, with a faith that does not give in or give out. That is to say, a faith that is enduring. It persists. Now, the author's metaphor of running a race is clearly one that is taking place in an amphitheater, a great amphitheater of the ancient world. Or perhaps it's a long race, like a marathon, but it ends in the amphitheater. And there are a cloud of witnesses who appear, at least it appears initially as we read the text, to be watching us as we run the race. But actually, that's not really true. There is an amphitheater, so to speak, and there are a cloud of witnesses. These cloud of witnesses are listed to us in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter that comes just before what we have read. These are the Old Testament saints who are the witnesses to faith, to the greatness of faith, and to an enduring faith. So we see in chapter 11 these names: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, Gideon, Barak, and the prophets, many of whom endured much difficulty in their enduring race with the Lord during their lifetimes. But the cloud of witnesses is not to just be confined, as it were, to the biblical witnesses. It is also very fair to say that we are a part of a cloud of witnesses during the time of the church. That is to say, in the last 2,000 years, there are witnesses like St. Augustine. There are witnesses like St. Irenaeus, or perhaps St. Thomas Aquinas, or Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley. Great saints who have gone before us and who are the ones who encourage us in our race. But how does this communion of saints, biblical and since the Bible, how do they encourage us? They are not so much looking at us. It is rather we who are looking at them. We are watching them as they ran their race. That's why we tell the biblical stories, to become encouraged by their endurance. That's why we tell the stories of great saints, great missionaries, people who have fought for their faith, who've endured for their faith. It's because we are looking to them as what? As they look to Jesus. And so we are learning from the communion of saints what it means to look to Jesus in the midst of all that we must endure in our races. So really what is in view here in this wonderful passage is not just that you are told how to run your race. That's good. But it's also that we are to understand ourselves as running a race as part of the communion of saints in every age and every time. You see, it's not so much that they come to watch us run our race. We go to watch them. Our track is not the home track. Their track is the home track. We go and we watch them as they run the race that is set before them. And we then are encouraged to run ours. The great communion of saints. You're not alone. We belong to each other. And we are encouraged to run the race that is set before us. That's a very interesting little phrase. Don't pass over it too quickly. The race that is set before you. What is that race for you? What is that race for me? Every one of us has variations on the race. There are common themes for all Christians, but there are specifics for each of us. Specific issues, specific people, specific demands upon us, specific illnesses, specific difficulties that our lives have to follow in order for us to run the race that is set before us. And so the question is always, will we be faithful in this race? My race, not your race. I wish I could run your race sometimes. Your race looks a whole lot better than my race. But actually, it's not true. We all bear difficulty in our race. And we all have to understand the race that is set before us. And we must run with endurance. That is, with the object of winning before us. And the endurance that is in mind here is, of course, the perseverance of faith. A not giving up faith and a not giving in faith. Even when the race is quite hard, we must learn to apply the sufficiency of Christ. He is the one who is able to show us, to enable us, to empower us to run the race that is set before each one of us. And this kind of faith-filled endurance means that we've got to get rid of some things. You can't run the race with a lot of weight on you. You can't run the race if you are loaded down and weighed down with weights. And therefore, the author of Hebrews says that we are not to hold on to these weights. We are to dispose of them. And you've seen runners getting ready to run a race. And they, what do they do before the race? Of course, they take off their warm-up suit. And probably long before that, some of them took off pounds. And they worked at taking off the pounds of extra weight so that they could run the race more perfectly. Now imagine, if you will, that there was a runner who showed up and he was all set to train for the race. And he had wrist weights and ankle weights. And he even had a backpack on that was filled with weights so that as he ran with all these weights, it would make him stronger. Sounds like a good way to train for the race. But it's not a good way to run the race, is it? Wouldn't it be silly if you saw such a runner showing up to race with all of those weights that he or she was carrying? One of our brothers in the communion of saints that goes way back to the 3rd century is a man named John Chrysostom. And he was a very fine writer. He's actually a great evangelist too. And Chrysostom said this about this passage. He said, "Many of you have many times been spectators in the Olympic Games. You know that both during the days of the contests and also all night long, the runner thinks of nothing else than that he should not disgrace himself when he goes forth. If, therefore, he who is about to engage in a contest before men uses such great forethought, much more will it befit us to be continually thoughtful and earnest, since our whole life is a contest. Let every night, then, be a night of devotion, and let us be careful that when we go out in the day, we remove the weights, and we do not make ourselves look ridiculous." I think that's really a very humorous, a kind of light humorous way of saying, what are your weights? What is it that bogs you down? What are the distractions in your life? Now, there may be outward distractions, too much activity, too much of the wrong activity, too much pleasure, too much recreation, too much money, name it. There are plenty of candidates for outward distractions in our lives. And I think we are called upon to examine those every once in a while and say, which ones do I need, which ones should I hold on to, and which ones do I need to shed before the big race? But there are also inward distractions. There are distractions of heart and mind, preoccupations within us, things that are just perhaps reduced to our temperaments, the fact that we're maybe a little busy or self-busy or self-preoccupied, or we easily fall into resentments, or we easily find ourselves getting angry. Just maybe it's just the way you are. It's just the way I am. We don't even think about it. But these weights hold us down. They keep us from experiencing joy, and we need to get rid of them. We do. And not only do we need to get rid of the weights, we also, the author tells us, we need to get rid of the sin which clings so tenaciously to us. And this sin is more overt, perhaps. It is sin that preoccupies us, that occupies our minds. We are to do away with this sin in such a way that it no longer is attracting us. And we are to be merciless with it. This sin ensnarls us, entangles us, some translations say. Now, that's a good word, entangle. It's onomatopoeia. It's sort of like, it sounds like what it really means, doesn't it? It sort of gets us and holds on to us. And the question, of course, is what sin entangles you? What sin preoccupies me? What is it? Let's think about those things. Let's name them if we can. You can't name them, you can't begin to get rid of them. It's as we name them, we begin to identify what they are and we seek the Lord's help. What is it that entangles and snarls, preoccupies you and me? You know, in verse 4, the author says that in striving against sin, we have not yet shed our blood like Jesus did. But that does not mean that in striving against sin, there will be no cost to us. There will be a cost. It will be difficult sometimes to untangle us from the sin that so easily clings to us. So for the joy that we are to have in the long run, we are to run the race with endurance, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily clings to us. Joy is a great reward for even small victories over sin. But if you have been listening closely, surely there's a question. This, what I've said so far, begs the question, how? How do I get rid of this sin? How do I get rid of these weights? I mean, it doesn't seem like it'd just be an act of my will because my will wants something else. So instead of willing what I should will, I will what I shouldn't will. That's a common dilemma. Even the Apostle Paul bears witness to that as being his own dilemma in Romans chapter 7. So the answer, the all-important answer, moves us this way. For the joy in the long run that we can have, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There is power to dispense with those things that entangle us by looking at Jesus. What do I mean? Well, he's the founder of our faith. Now, we celebrate this weekend the founders of our country, and we are very grateful for them. We look to them in a certain way because of their inspiration, their wisdom, their guidance to us, and their courage. But to look to Jesus is something altogether different. The founder of our faith means much, much more. To look, it's to gaze. That's what the word here really means. Not just to take a casual look. Not just to remember them. Not just to think well of their ideas. Not just to even try and live out their moral values. That is not what it means to look. To look is to gaze the way that Moses gazed at the burning bush on Mount Horeb. He just gazed at God. And the way that Peter gazed at the Lord as he came walking across the lake to him. Or Peter as he gazed at the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Couldn't take his eyes off of him. To gaze is to keep our eyes on the founder of our faith. The founder, you see, is also the trailblazer, the pathfinder. We keep our eyes on him in order to follow the trail that he blazes. So it is not like Washington, Jefferson, Adams. As grateful as we are for them, we follow their ideas, but we don't follow them. But Jesus, we follow. We follow him where he goes. You see, he's the founder of our faith. He's also the perfecter of our faith, which means he finishes, he completes, he matures our faith. That's what the perfection of faith is. Jesus gives us the ability to have faith that is sustained through the endurance that we need in the particular ways in which the race is set before us. But the question is still there. How do we follow him? Where do we follow him? Well, what's the answer? The answer is we follow him to the place where he endured the cross. We follow him to the place where he despised the shame of the cross. And by the way, to despise the shame means, I believe, to scorn the shame. That is, almost to mock it. It's as if Jesus is mocking the shame as he walks through it. He submits himself to the shame, and thereby he defeats it. And that's what we are to see ourselves beginning to understand and beginning to even do as we follow him. We follow him to the cross. Jesus suffered at the cross false accusation, arrest, scourging, mocking, and finally, death itself. Look at him. But then look at the shame too. The shame of dying as a common criminal in the Roman Empire. A punishment for the worst of criminals. One of my seminary professors said this: it is an important thing to recognize the shame of the cross where Christ bore the sins of his people, and that is something infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross. Jesus despised the shame. And as he shamed the shame, because he fixed his eyes on the promise of the joy that was set before him. Amazing. Jesus, Son of God, fully God, sets his heart and his mind on the joy that is to come to him out of his obedient endurance. The joy of the resurrection and the joy of being seated at the right hand of the Father. And now we are to fix our eyes on him. We are to see him enduring the cross and shaming the shame, and we are to follow. It is precisely, one contemporary leader said, it is precisely in contemplation of Jesus precisely in the contemplation of Jesus' death that faith grows stronger. And then he adds, and receives a dazzling light. As we look at Jesus and we enter with him into his death, as we gaze at his death on the cross, we see that a dazzling light begins to grow in our hearts, and that dazzling light is the joy of the Lord at what he did. This is speaking of our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Joy is this glowing, dazzling light, the light of faith that comes as we walk with Jesus to the cross. It is not just that Jesus died for us there. It is that we also died with him. We were therefore buried with Christ by baptism unto death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of death. For if we have been united with him in his death, we shall also be united with him in his resurrection. Dare I say it? I go die with Jesus? Isn't that what is meant, though? The old man dies. The man full of sin dies. And there is a new man who is raised up by the power of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit at the resurrection. Now you say, but I still struggle with sin. Maybe I'm still the old man. Maybe you are. But you know what? We all will struggle with sin that clings so closely. That's why the admonition, to get rid of it. We have to keep getting rid of it by keeping ourselves before the cross, by going again in repentance and faith to the cross, by saying to Jesus there, I am with you. You died for me. I die with you. Please, Lord, break the power of this sin in my life. The cross is the only thing in the world that can break the power of sin in your life. And therefore, we must cling to the cross because the cross is the ultimate and perfect object of our faith. And we must do this against the real possibility that we will grow faint-hearted and faltering, it says here. In ancient times, Aristotle used faint-hearted for the athlete after he ran to his winning post. In other words, it's okay to get a little faint-hearted when the race is over, but it's not okay to get faint-hearted while you're enduring the race. And there seems to be, the author of Hebrews wants to say, the necessity of making good on our good start. We made a good start in the race, but now we're slacking. Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We have to recover the intensity of gazing at the cross where Jesus endured and where Jesus died and where Jesus bore the shame and where Jesus then went and was raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This complex of redemptive events in the life of our Lord, cross, resurrection, ascension, seating at the right hand of the Father, study them, watch them, see them, read the Gospels again and again and again. I read the Gospels 4 times over every year. And the reason I do it is because I want to stay close to exactly what Jesus did. And I want to gaze at him in the Gospels. And I want to see him there who died for me. God is the rewarder of those who seek him. Seek him. And he will reward you with the power that will break the chains of sin in our lives and give us the freedom and the joy of Jesus who finished so well for us. You know, let me finish this way. In a marathon, so many people are running, you know, big marathons like New York and Boston. There are so many runners that they can't all start at once. So it's difficult to time them, right? So what they've done now for many years is they put a little chip, a $1 chip, into the shoe of every runner. And that chip automatically records the moment you cross the starting line and then the moment you cross the finish line. And then it flashes up on the board the precise hours, minutes, and seconds of your run. Now imagine that you had a chip in your shoe for the race of life. But instead of measuring time, it measured your endurance. It measured your laying aside weight of unnecessary things and the sin that so easily wants to cling to you. And imagine that it also somehow recorded what you looked at during your race. What gave you inspiration? To what did you look for the power to keep going? And did you keep your gaze upon Jesus, the founder and the perfecter or finisher of our faith, as he endured the cross and despised the shame? And imagine that when you finished the race, the results of all of these things were flashed up on the board for all to see. And imagine also that was flashed up on the board was the amount, the quantity of joy that you have for finishing the race. Imagine that. You know, Jesus fought for our joy. But we must fight for it too. We must run the race that is set before us. I have told you these things, Jesus said, that my joy may be in you. But you know, I said earlier that we anticipate now the joy we will have then so that we also experience that joy now or the foretaste of it. And this present joy is very life-giving because it anticipates the future when we will enter into the joy of our Master. Beth Brokaw is a dear friend of Barbara's and mine. We've known for 30 years. Lives in California. She is the mother of two, 50-year-old. Her particular race, the race that was set before her, was the race of struggling with cancer for 14 years before she died just a couple of weeks ago. And she was just an incredible model of joy in the midst of great endurance. We just marveled sometimes at how she did it. And frankly, not many of us that I know, probably including myself, would ever be able to rise to that level of joy in the midst of such difficulty. When she died a few weeks ago, just 3 weeks ago, her family sent this: "Dear ones, our beloved Beth passed from this world to the next early this morning. Although very weak, even on her last day, she managed to enjoy a family lunch, dictate a few notes, and crack jokes. She was aware that her speech was slurring, and that in a last phone call conversation, she quipped, 'If I sound a little whoopsie-doopsie, it's because I'm drinking heavenly wine.'" Her whoopsie-doopsie joy came back from heaven. She had a taste of it. Really, a taste of it for 14 years. Joy in the long run. Take the double meaning of that, will you? Joy in the long run and joy in the run that is set before you now. And know that joy, the joy of your Master. For he died and was raised for your joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.